Good. Matthew chapter 16. While you're turning to Matthew 16, I want to refresh your memory what we discussed last week. We talked about the incarnation of Jesus being the model for our ministry, and we talked about different purposes for which Christ came. One being that he came to confirm the promises of God, which means that as God's people, we are to be people of those promises or people of the Word. Really, everything we do as a community needs to be based on God's word. Amen. Secondly, Jesus came to reveal the Father, or to reveal God. And he was the Word of God, meaning the expression. In Hebrews, it says he was the express image of God. So Jesus came to reveal God. And of course, the church has the same calling. We are here on the earth to display and communicate to the world the reality of God, his character, and his message. Jesus came to be a high priest. He is the one who, having experienced human infirmities, human weakness, fatigue, suffering, now is able to intercede for us and sympathize with us. And so as a church, we are to be a people of compassion and a people of prayer. Fourthly, we mentioned that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. That is, he came to defeat sin and death. We also labor with him to continue that work of freeing people from the kingdom of darkness. And every time a person comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Bible says that they have been transformed or delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. They're turned away from Satan unto God. They are removed out of darkness into light. And so we are privileged as the church to co-labor with him in that ongoing ministry. And of course, Jesus came to give his people abundant life. And of course, we can't give people eternal life, but we have the message that brings eternal life, and that is the gospel. So we are to be a people who are reaching out with the message of life. Now tonight, I want to continue some more thoughts on the church. And I want to look at Matthew 16, and this is the well-known passage where Peter makes his confession of Christ as the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 13, let's read together. It says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.' And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus, the Christos, the Christ, or the Anointed One." Jesus Christ is not only our model for ministry, although he is that, but he is, as this text suggests, he is the rock or the foundation or the basis of the church. Now, some people read this passage in such a way that they make Peter the foundation of the church. As a matter of fact, there's an entire denomination built on the supposition that Peter is the foundation. But in fact, the foundation is not Peter himself. Rather, the foundation is the profession or the truth that Peter stated. And what is that truth? That truth was that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so, in other words, the foundation of the church is not Peter. The foundation of the church is Christ himself. Jesus, as we know from other texts like 1 Corinthians 3 and other places, Jesus is the foundation, or as it says in Peter, Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the church. And when Peter professed that Jesus was Christos, or Messiah, would be the Hebrew form of that, he was recognizing the most fundamental truth regarding the church. And that is, if there is no Christ, there is no church. So Jesus Christ is not merely a part of the church. He's not merely the most important part. When we say that Jesus is the foundation, we're not simply saying Jesus is important, but rather we're saying something even more profound than that. We're saying rather that as the foundation, if there's no Christ, there's no church, period. Or we could put it this way, positively, regarding the church, Christ is all in all, period. Christ is all in all. Now, some of you may be thinking that this is a little bit too simple, but I'd like to look at a few passages first, because we're going to talk tonight about the centrality of Jesus Christ to the church. So go with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, and we're just going to survey a few passages in the New Testament to bolster my assertion that Christ is the center. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to jump around a little bit, so bear with me. Ephesians chapter 1. Starting in verse 15, Paul prays for the eyes of the Ephesians to be opened, that they would know God, know his calling, know his inheritance. And then he says in verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him, Christ, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he, God, put all things under his, Christ's feet, and gave him, Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, after it talks about us being saved by grace through faith and not according to works, being seated in the heavenlies with Christ, Paul says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship created where? In Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Chapter 2, verse 14, for he himself, it's talking about Jesus, is our peace, who's made both one, meaning both Jew and Gentile, in the church become one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself, that is in Christ, one new man from the two, thus making peace. The one new man here is not the individual Christian as a new creation. The one new man is a new body of people, a new humanity, which we call the church. The church is neither Jew nor Gentile. It is a union of both, Christ having made peace between both, and in him they are in the church and they are one. Verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. For through him, Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, being himself the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom, meaning Christ, you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Philippians chapter 3. We're going to survey just a few more, if you will. Philippians 3, verse 7, Paul says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for what? Those I counted loss for what? Not for church, not for religion, not even for my Bible. I counted these things lost for Jesus Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Colossians chapter 1, a few pages over. Colossians chapter 1, talking about, again, Jesus Christ. It says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15, the firstborn over all creation, and by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he, meaning Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, Christ, may have the preeminence. Same chapter, verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature or perfect in Christ Jesus. Are you beginning to get it? Beginning to see it? How important Jesus is when we talk about the church? Let's look at just a couple more. Look at First Corinthians 2. Let's go to chapter 1, and then we'll go to chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 4, Paul prays. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you by Christ Jesus, and that you are enriched in everything by him, meaning Christ, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony or witness of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says to them, and I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When people ask me about my vision for the church, I think first and foremost about Jesus Christ. Because it's not possible to think of the church apart from Christ. The church and Christ are not identical, but the church and Christ are inseparable. They are one as a man and wife are one flesh, or as the vine and the branches have one life, or as the head and the body have one blood. So there's a unity between Christ and the church. Or to put it another way, Jesus Christ, when we say that he's the foundation or the basis or the rock of the church, what we're really saying is Jesus is at the center of the church. That everything about the church depends on Jesus Christ in one way or another. So we can't think about the church without thinking about Jesus, or think about Jesus ultimately without thinking about the church. So this modern phenomenon of the unchurched Christian is actually a biblical anomaly. The idea that you can love Jesus Christ and not love his church is an unbiblical notion. Because to think of Jesus is to think of his bride. And then to think of his bride is to think of the groom. Because the two are united and the two ultimately are one. So we must remember that when we talk about the church, things about the church's vision or the church's mission and things of that nature, we must never separate the church from the Lord Jesus. Because the most important thing about the church, universal, and really the most important thing about any particular local congregation is, where is Jesus in relationship to that church? Is he at the center? You think about a wheel on an axle, you know, you go to get new tires in your car, they spend time balancing that wheel, right? You gotta balance the wheel or it won't spin right. Well, if you put a tire on an axle and it's not centered, if that axle isn't directly in the middle of that hub, the wheel's not gonna roll correctly. And so it is with the church. Jesus is the axle, if you will. Jesus is the center. Jesus is the life. Jesus is the heartbeat. Jesus is everything to the church. And the reason we have problems in churches is because somewhere along the line, Jesus is being pushed or moved out of the center. He must be in the center. So as I talk about the church tonight, I want us to keep Jesus right where he belongs, right in the center. So I don't want to just talk about the church. I want to talk about the church and Christ together. And I think one of the best ways of doing that is looking at the scriptures that are often referred to as the figures of the church that are in the Bible. Because when you look at the figures of the church in the Bible, they are related, always related to Jesus Christ. It's never the church independent of him, but rather as the church in relationship to him. But before I do that, I want to say one other thing. We have to understand how it is that a person becomes a member of the true universal church. Now, I'm not talking about membership in a local church. I'm talking about the universal church. The universal church of Jesus Christ, and there are many figures we're going to talk about tonight. The most common is the figure of the body and the head, which we'll talk a little bit more about. But the way that an individual becomes a part of the church is not simply through a profession of faith or the initiatory rite of baptism, although those things are important. Because it is possible to say the right words, and it's even possible to go through the right ordinances of the church and yet not be a member of the true invisible church. How is this possible? Well, because what the scripture teaches us is that the church exists as a result or a product of what Jesus did on the cross. We could put it like this. We could say that the church is the fruit of his atonement, because it is. And let me explain. What the Bible says is that every one of us has sinned. Any perfect people here, raise your hand. I'm looking at Sean, but his hand's not up. Sean was probably the closest. If Sean didn't make it, none of us made it. We've all sinned, and our sin has separated us from a holy God, right? So because of our sin, we're separated from God, and worse than just being separated from God, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That means the result of living in sin is that we will be eternally separated from God should we die in a Christless condition. That's bad news. That's the bad news. The good news is that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he died to take our sins upon himself. And so God, being holy and just, he must punish sin. He must do this. Otherwise, he wouldn't be just. Well, so how can he punish sin and be just, and yet the person who sinned be saved? It seems like a contradiction. Well, the beauty of God's plan of salvation is that he himself would become a man in the person of his son, and that he himself would take upon himself the punishment for our sins. So when Jesus was on the cross and he was suffering what appeared to be simply the treatment of brutal men, in fact, what the Bible tells us, that he was suffering also the afflictions of God. That God was punishing Jesus Christ on that cross, not for his sins, because the Bible says he was sinless, but rather he was being punished for my sins and for your sins. And so our sins were being placed on Christ, and he was being punished in our place. And the scripture says that Jesus bore the sins of mankind. He died, he was buried, and yet 3 days later he rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death. And that he is alive. And the way that I benefit from what he did on the cross is through my faith in what he did. That I believe that Jesus Christ died for me, and that I embrace Christ as my Savior. Not just the Savior of the world, not just the Savior of my husband or wife, but my Savior. This means that I personally come to Jesus and I acknowledge that I've sinned. I personally come to Christ and I say, Lord, I have sinned against you and your Father, but I understand that you died on the cross for me. I believe you died for me, and I believe you rose from the dead. Forgive me, Jesus, of my sins. Jesus, save me from my sins. There isn't a magic prayer in the Bible, but if the utterance of your heart is asking Christ to be Savior, asking Christ to save you, the Word of God says that he will. The wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. The gift of God, I want you to think about that word gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, we just went through the Christmas season, and we received a bunch of gifts. And when my kids ran up and said, Daddy, I want to give you a gift, and they didn't say, okay, Dad, now you got to pay me for this. Well, that wouldn't have been a gift. That would have been a purchase. Jesus purchased salvation, but he gives it to us free. That's the very definition of a gift, receiving something from someone that they paid for. So the gift of God is eternal life, but it's through, by, and in Jesus Christ. Amen? Many of you know this. Some of you may not. Or some of you may know it here, but you haven't yet embraced it here. So what does this have to do with the church? It's this, is that the Bible teaches that when you come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and you truly embrace him as Savior, you enter into a relationship with him. Here you were separated from God by your sins. Your sin, the barrier between you and God is removed. You come now into a personal relationship, not only with the Father, but with the Son, Jesus Christ. This relationship with Christ is not something that we have in isolation from others who have the same relationship. You following me? My hands are a perfect illustration. The modern notion of having a relationship with Jesus Christ is not pictured by this. Rather, it is pictured by this. It is an individual, Jesus, having a relationship with an individual, me. Well, that's true, but that's only part of the truth. Because the other part of the truth is that other individuals also have the same relationship with him. And so when I come into relationship with God through Christ, I come into union not only with him, I come into relationship with all of the other members that are also united to him. Following me? So when an individual is born again, they enter a relationship with Jesus, but they at the same time enter a relationship with the universal church. Because becoming one with Jesus means that we become one with his body. Right? So the individual Christian becomes a member of the universal church at the same time that they come into union with Jesus Christ through saving faith. So the gospel that Jesus Christ has died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead, and the gospel which requires faith in him, faith in a crucified and risen Savior, that gospel is foundational to the church, because the church exists as the fruit of what Jesus did on the cross. Following me? So everyone who has truly embraced Christ as Savior and Lord, every one of those individuals are part of the universal church of Jesus Christ. Their membership in the local church is an entirely different matter, because there are some that are in the universal church that are not in a local church, and there are some in a local church that are not part of the universal church. So the important thing about the church, the fundamental thing about the church, is where do we stand in relationship to Jesus Christ? He is the center. He is the foundation. His person and his work is the basis for the very existence of what we now call the church. There is no church apart from Christ. Had he not died, had he not been buried, and had he not risen from the grave, there would be no church. But having died for our sins, having been raised from the dead, and now having been ascended into heaven, Jesus Christ sends his Spirit down upon mankind, and then men and women are born again of his Spirit, and they come into a relationship with him, and at the same time, they come into a relationship with his people, the church. You cannot separate Jesus from his church. So let's talk for a moment about some of these figures, if you will. Some people call them types of the church in the Bible, because I want you to understand the centrality of Jesus. But at the same time, we're going to draw some lessons for ourselves as a church about the kind of people we should be. Let's look at John 10, and we're going to look at several texts tonight. And one of the most common types of the church is the type of the shepherd and the sheep. The shepherd and the sheep. Jesus says in John 10, verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. In this passage, Jesus is comparing himself to a shepherd, and the church is compared to a flock of sheep, a fold, if you will. And there's many lessons we can learn from this, but I just want to point out a couple. And the first one is the love and the security that the church has in Christ Jesus. Because as the Lord goes on in this text, he goes on and he talks a little bit later. It says in verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hand. So Jesus is impressing upon his disciples that as the good shepherd, he's going to be watching out for the sheep. He's going to fight off the wolves. He's going to protect his church, just as a good shepherd would protect his flock. So what we are to learn here is that the church in Jesus Christ is secure, and it is a safe place in Christ. Something else we can learn here, and that is having to do with the nature of sheep. Wolves run alone or in small packs, but sheep run in a flock. Sheep stay together. Now, occasionally sheep will wander off, but by and large, sheep are sociable animals. They like to be together with other sheep. And what we learn, another thing we learn from this figure of the sheep is that the church is a social, although that's not the best word, it is a sociable organization. And what do I mean by this? I mean this, is that to be part of the church means that you are involved in the life of the church. Now, going to church for an hour and a half once a week is not being part of the church. That's not what that means. The sheep don't come and feed and then go off and live by themselves and then come back at feeding time. They go live by themselves and then come back at feeding time, right? But yet today, unfortunately, many people come to church and that's feeding time. The pastor will open the Bible and teach and feed them, and then they go home and they live alone, separate from the body. Then they come back a week later and it's feeding time. Right? That is not how sheep live. Sheep live together in a fold. Sheep like being together with other sheep. They like it. They're sociable animals. So one of the lessons for the church is that to be part of the church means that you are involved in the life of the church. Not just an hour or hour and a half once a week, but rather that you gather with the church of God. Yes, you gather for worship, preaching, but you gather in homes. You go to home groups. You go to a men's meeting, a women's meeting. You get together with other couples and you pray. You share burdens with one another. You're actually part of a community. Is anybody hearing me tonight?
Yes.
Part of a community. Coming for a sermon once a week is not biblical koinonia. It just isn't. It's the American way, where we get big crowds in an auditorium to hear a good preacher give an hour long, or, well, okay, 15 minute long sermon. Okay. Big crowd, short sermon. Everybody gets their thing, whatever thing they get there, and then they go home living a fundamentally individualistic existence. That's not koinonia, that's not fellowship, that's not community, that's not what the church is about. When you read your New Testament, and I would encourage you over the next month, just read all the epistles in the New Testament. You could easily read them in a month, okay? Read through all the short epistles and look at all the things that we're told to do, whether they're commands or exhortations or even some prohibitions. And there's no way to read this document called the New Testament without seeing that the plural is everywhere. It's everywhere. All the commands to love one another and care for one another and exhort one another and bear one another's burdens and pray for one another, on and on and on it goes. The New Testament, especially the epistles, they are written to people in community. So to be part of the church means be a part of the church. You don't attend a church, you're part of a church. You get involved in the ministry of the church. You get involved, even better than being involved in ministry, you get involved in the lives of people in the church, because that's where the real ministry happens. You get a phone call. How are you doing today? Oh, okay. Well, the Lord laid you on my heart, and I just want to let you know I'm praying for you. Hey, can we come over? We're having some struggles in our marriage, and we just want to talk to another couple. So they come on over, and you talk, and you minister the word, and you pray together, and there's ministry. Some of the best ministry that goes on in this church that I know of is when I'm talking with people one-on-one or one-on-two, sitting in my study, and God does marvelous things. And it's people caring for and loving other people in relationship. In relationship. So we're sheep, not wolves, amen?
Amen.
So we travel, not in packs, but we travel as a flock, we travel as a herd, if you will. We stay in the fold. So this figure of shepherd and sheep speaks to this issue of community, because it is the nature of sheep to be together. And what's interesting is when Jesus, in another place, talks about the sheep that strays, you know, talks about leaving the 99 and going after the one, he goes after the one, and he brings them back to the 99. In other words, the right place for the sheep is not out here isolated, and I can reassure you, that's a dangerous place, amen? That's a dangerous place. Being in community where people know you and love you and care for you in spite of your sins and your failings, and we all have them, when you're in community, that's the safe place. Because we all have blind spots, we all have weaknesses, we all have our own biases, and we need the body of Christ surrounding us and protecting us. Amen? Another type in the Bible or figure is the vine and the branches. You know this one well. It's in John 15. You could turn a few pages over, John 15. Jesus says in John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser, and every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do no thing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch, as withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. This figure here speaks of the union with Christ, of the believer and of the church, the union of the church with Christ, but it also speaks of the communion of the church with Christ. What's the difference? Well, as I said, when someone comes with saving knowledge of Jesus, the Bible says that they are united to Christ through his Holy Spirit. This union is a factual reality. It's true. Now, some of you have been Christians a long time, and there's days you feel real close to the Lord, you know, and there's days you feel like God's somewhere way on the other side of the universe, right? He's far away. But guess what? How we feel about his presence is irrelevant to whether or not the believer is truly united to Christ. Because if we are in him through faith and he is in us through his Spirit, then we are one with him. We're united to him. That's a fact. It's not a supposition, it's not a theory, it's a fact. But our communion with him is the experiential manifestation or expression of our union. When I say communion with Christ, I mean when we are actually communing with him through the Word and through the Spirit, and we're having what we say today, a relationship with Jesus, and he's real in our lives, okay? And what we learn here is that the church cannot be fruitful apart from communion with Christ. We cannot be fruitful apart from communion with Christ. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Well, that's not really exactly true, is it? I mean, I can go to church and be out of fellowship. I can sing songs and be out of fellowship. I can take the Lord's Supper and be out of fellowship. I can even preach a sermon and be out of fellowship. Right? What does he mean by you can do nothing? What he's saying is you can bear no real lasting fruit if you're not abiding in me. So we can have what's called the form of Christianity. We can have the shell and be the nut inside the shell. We can have the external form of godliness, right? We can have the ordinances and the liturgy. We can have all of those things. But listen, if we're not having real vital communion with Christ, then ultimately we're not going to bear lasting spiritual fruit. It won't happen. It won't. And that's what this type is supposed to teach us, that if we're going to bear fruit, as not only individuals, but as a church, if we're going to bear fruit, we have to be in communion with Jesus Christ. Not be in union with him. We are in union with him. But we have to be in communion with him. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yes or no? Okay. Yes. Thank you. So the question I have to ask is, how's your communion with Jesus doing? How's your time in the Word? How's your time in prayer? How is your relationship with Jesus? Right? You know, you can get 100 people in a room. No, you can get 1,000 people in a room. You can get 10,000 people in a room. But if the individual people aren't in communion with Christ, being in the same room will not make them in communion with Christ. Our relationship to Jesus is foundational to everything. If we're not abiding in him and his word abiding in us, then we will not bear fruit. This is why this message I'm sharing tonight is so foundational to everything we want to talk about when we talk about the church. Because we can talk about the church's vision, we can talk about the church's mission, we can talk about plans to this and plans to that, we can talk about this program and we can talk about that program, but if the people of God are not in fellowship with Jesus Christ, there will not be any lasting fruit. And so our relationship to Jesus, and I'm not using that word relationship lightly. I'm not using it as a Christian jargon. I'm talking about a real relationship, knowing Jesus the way you know your spouse or your child or your friend. I mean spending time with him. I mean talking to him in prayer and reading his Bible and having him talk to you through the scriptures. Having a relationship with Jesus. Now, some of you have been saved a long time. You're thinking, Pastor, this is like the ABCs. Why are you bringing this up now? Would you give me something heavy? There ain't nothing heavier than Jesus. There's nothing heavier. There's nothing more profound than when your soul and Jesus have communion. There's nothing more grand. Nothing more profound, nothing more transforming, and nothing more fruitful than when the soul and the Spirit of God commune in sweet fellowship. It is an oasis in a desert. It is water to the thirsty soul. It is the bread down from heaven for the hungry soul. It is everything that the human heart craves is found in Jesus, but not simply in the doctrine of Jesus and not just in the words in the book of Jesus, but it's Jesus himself. Let me read you a quote by A.W. Tozer, one of my favorites. He says this, contrary to the opinion held by many would-be religious leaders in the world, Christianity was never intended to be an ethical system with Jesus Christ at the head. He said, our Lord did not come into the world 2,000 years ago to launch Christianity as a new religion or a new system. He came into this world with eternal purpose. He came as the center of all things. Actually, he came to be our religion, if you wish to put it that way. Jesus didn't come to establish Christianity. Jesus came to be Christianity. He came in the person, in the flesh, to be God's salvation to the very ends of the earth, and he did not come just to delegate powers to others to heal or cure or bless. He came to be the blessing. For all blessings and the full glory of God are to be found in his person. I didn't hear one amen. Because Jesus Christ is the center of all things, he offers deliverance for the human soul and mind by his direct, personal, and intimate touch. And then he goes on and he says, after talking about different options that men devise, one of which being their own versions of Christianity, I love this line. He says, Jesus came to deliver us from our moral and spiritual disorders. But then he says, but it must also be said he came to deliver us from our own remedies. Jesus not only came to deliver us from our problems, he came to deliver us from our own solutions to our problem. Thank God. Because of our fallen nature, we devise a remedy, and our remedy becomes part of the problem. It's just a manifestation of the problem. So he goes on and talks about how men devise their own remedies that they need to be delivered from, religion being one. And he says, so I say to those who doubt or to those who are not instructed that if it is Jesus Christ himself, it is Jesus Christ himself that Christianity offers you. I know that some churches are confused because of the introduction of human ideas. But then he says, but really, all Christianity offers is Jesus Christ the Lord and him alone, for he is enough. Amen? Amen. Jesus Christ is enough. Jesus Christ is the vine. The life of God that flows into the human soul, and the life of God that transforms the individual, that transforms the family, that transforms the church, is the life of God mediated to the human soul, family, and church through Jesus Christ, the vine. And when you look at a vine, it's clustered full of fruit. If you cut the vine off, then there's no fruit. It dies. It all dies. And when you take the branch out of the vine, Jesus says the branch will wither. It'll get old. It'll get hard. It'll get crusty. Throw it in and use it for kindling wood. It's of no value. Perhaps the best picture of frustration in the Christian life is a branch that's trying to produce fruit but not being in communion with the vine. It's not possible. No more than it's possible to cut a branch off of an apple tree and wait for that, hold the branch up in the air and wave it in the air and wait for apples to come off. They're not going to come off because the branch itself is cut off from the source of life. The life of the church and the source of its fruitfulness is nothing less than Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? But this truth must not simply be a truth. It can't simply be a proposition. It can't simply be part of our creed. In order for us to see fruit in our lives, in our families, and fruit in our church, in order for us as a church to impact the community with the gospel of Jesus Christ, in order for us to be salt and light, to have a redemptive impact in the world, in order for us to advance the kingdom of God, we must be in touch with the source of the divine life, Jesus. This communion must be real. It must be daily. It must be intense. It must be fervent. Or we'll see no fruit. So it is not Jesus the proposition. It is not Jesus the theological definition. It's not Jesus the creedal statement that does anything for us. It's not Jesus that we believe in only intellectually, but it's Jesus, the risen Lord, that we know personally. I've prayed with people so many times. Different problems they struggle with. When we get together and we pray, and we say, come, Lord Jesus, now, and I can guarantee you when he comes, there's healing. And when he comes, there's deliverance. And when he comes, there's transformation. And if he doesn't come, there's nothing. Because Jesus doesn't just give us blessings, he is the blessing. Everything that God wants to give us, as a church. And I believe he wants to do wonderful, marvelous, miraculous things in this church. But it will all come wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ and not apart from him. God doesn't just dispense his blessings like that. He gives them to us in his son, Jesus. And so our attitude toward him, our relationship with him, is foundational to any and to all of our endeavors as a church. The fruit is from him because the power is in him. He is the source of the divine life. And as we know him and commune with him, then we see fruit being born. I could do a whole sermon on that, but I'm going to move forward. The next figure is the head and the body. This one is very common, and so common that people generally refer to the church as the body of Christ, which it is, as if that's the only metaphor or figure. It's not, but it's an important one, and Paul uses it very frequently in the Bible. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the head and that the church is his body. And there's many things we can learn from this, but I'm just going to mention a couple. One, we've already alluded to it, is that just as the head and the body are united, so the church is united to Jesus Christ. But a second lesson is that the church is governed and nourished by Christ himself. Jesus is the Lord of the church, amen? Just as the head directs the body, if you will, so Jesus is the one who is directing and governing the church. He's the boss. Not the pastors, not the staff. Jesus Christ is the boss. He's the chief shepherd. He's the head of the body. Leadership is, we are under shepherds, if you will. We're second in command, or should I say third, fourth, fifth, or sixth, and way down in the command, because he's the commander in chief. He's the head. He gives the orders. Our job is to try to discern what the orders are and then to do them. And then to lead the body in the direction that Jesus is leading. But Jesus is the one who's governing the true church. And thirdly, and this is the lesson I want to drive home about this figure, is that the church functions as does a human body, which means that each member has a specific function. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you'll turn there, Paul develops this figure or metaphor, if you will, of the body of Christ. And he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit. And he's talking about how different gifts are given to different members of the body. And in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says this. He says, "But one in the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one," meaning each member of the body, "individually as he wills," meaning as God wills. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into that one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." So there's only one body, but that one body, there's unity, has many members, there's diversity. So in the body of Christ, each member is gifted by God, according to the will of God. So you could say, boy, I really wish I had that gift that Marty has. I really wish I could lead worship like that. Well, maybe the Lord didn't give it to you. He gave it to Marty. So I really wish I could preach really good like Pastor Vaughn. No, excuse me. Well, you didn't get that gift. You got a different gift. But every Christian is gifted. Do you understand? Every Christian. And there, what we learn from Paul's teaching on the gifts is that there's not a hierarchy here where if you have a public gift, you're more important than somebody who has a private gift. It's not true. Okay? You have some that have the gift of mercy, some have the gift of giving, some have the gift of leading, some have the gift of exhortation, some have the gift of prophecy, and all these different gifts that are listed. And every gift is valuable. Okay? That means that every Christian in the church is valuable. Not just those that have a public gift or a public function. Everyone is valuable. So what this means is that every member of the body has a ministry. I might not know what it is yet, but every member has a ministry because every member has been gifted. And the purpose of the gifts are ministry. That's why God gives them, so that the body would build itself up in love, that the body would minister to itself, and the body would even impact the world because every member has been given a gift. Every member has a ministry. So I say to people, when were you called into the ministry? I'm not sure. And my answer is you were called into the ministry the day you met Jesus Christ. Because when you met Jesus Christ, he gave you his Holy Spirit. And with that Holy Spirit, he gave you spiritual gifts. And those gifts are for ministry. Now, you may not know what the gifts are yet. You may not know what your ministry is yet, but you received the calling. The calling to be saved is the calling to serve. They're inseparable. So every member has a gift. And yet you all know that the sad reality, in many, too many churches, we see 20% doing 80% of the work. But that's not the way God has designed it. God has designed it so that every member being gifted, every member being called, every member has a very important function in the body. And the degree to which every member does not function, to that degree, the whole body suffers. The whole body suffers. We have a motto here at Liberty. You've heard many times, and you're probably sick of it, but I'll repeat it again, because I don't mind making you sick. And that is this: every member ministry. Have you heard it before? Every member ministry. And that's a motto because that's biblical. If the metaphor of the body is a biblical metaphor, which it is, and this is one of many passages, then that's a biblical motto. Every member ministry. So every one of us has a place to serve in the church. Some of us are actually called to ministry from the church to the world, impacting the culture in some way. But it's the church is our headquarters, if you will. But whether you're called to serve outside the church or inside the church, you're gifted as part of the church. So every one of us is gifted, and every one of us has a place. And if you don't know your spiritual gifts and you don't know your ministry, then I would exhort you to seek God and then get wise counsel from others and find out what your gifts are and find out what your calling is. Because it is those who understand their gifts and calling that are fruitful in service. But not only that, I believe that the Christians that are most fulfilled in the Christian life are not those that are sitting back receiving. I think it's those that are serving. Now, granted, service can be difficult at times. It can be trying at times. But it is when God uses you to minister to other people according to your gifts, it is a profoundly rewarding experience. Amen? Profoundly rewarding. That is the place you want to be. Not the place of simply receiving, but the place of both receiving and giving in your area of giftedness. Every member ministry is what we are called to. Fourthly, the cornerstone and the stones, or we could say the cornerstone and the temple. Numerous passages in the New Testament talk about the church being a temple and Jesus being the chief cornerstone of that temple. We'll just look at one of them we already read in Ephesians 2. Let's look at 1 Peter 2 quickly at another passage that talks about the church as a temple. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1. It says, therefore, laying aside all malice. By the way, malice is a bad thing. Okay, malice is dark, hostile, angry, malevolent, wicked. It's not good. You don't want malice. Okay. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians, which you've already looked at, Paul talks about the Jew and Gentile being called into one body, and then he changes the metaphor. And so instead of talking about the body, then he talks about the temple. And he says that we, the church, are a temple to be inhabited by God through his Spirit. Whoa. Right? Not just the individual is a temple. That's a different text. But the corporate body is a temple that God has knit together so that God can dwell in the temple. And of course, the imagery there is taken from the Old Testament, where there was a literal temple built. And in the temple, there is a place called the Holy of Holies. And in this place, there was a there was an altar. And there, the presence of God shone. And it was called the Shekinah, or the Shekinah glory. And the only once a year could the high priest come into that place with the blood of the atonement, on the Day of Atonement, to present the blood on the altar. He was the only one that could go in, only once a year. And they used to tie a rope around his ankle, because they're afraid that when he walked in, the presence of God might strike him dead, and they have to drag him out with the rope. The Shekinah glory dwelt in that temple, God's presence in that place. Now, Jesus says, it's not on the mount. It's not even in a place filled with hands that we worship and that God is to dwell. But rather, God is to dwell in his people that he has knit together as a temple. So when we come together as the body of Christ, and when we sing praises and we offer spiritual sacrifices unto God, we should expect God to appear. Right? I mean, if we're a temple, that's what the temple's for. That's the whole point. The point of the temple is that it's a place where God's presence can reside. So the church being built together, stone by stone, where each a stone is part of that temple. We come together, we worship corporately, and I say corporately, I mean in a group like this, or corporately in a smaller home group, or a couple families, and they worship and they pray. And Jesus said, where two or three, that's not a very big temple, but where two or three are gathered unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. Jesus is at the center of the gathering of his people, because his people are a temple. And so he comes in the person of his Spirit, and he dwells in that temple. Whenever I come together with the saints, whether small group or large group, I believe Jesus is in the midst of that group. I believe Jesus Christ is here tonight. I believe this. Now, there are some that know this, not only because the Bible says so, they know it because they can hear Jesus speaking to them through the preaching. Some are hearing as I speak. Some are hearing the Lord speak to them. Others are just hearing a sermon. And then when we worship, some are singing songs and some are communing with Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit. And so Jesus can be in the midst of his church. He can be here. As a matter of fact, it says in Revelation that he's walking, that his church are like candlesticks, right? And that he walks in the midst of the candlesticks. He's walking in the midst of the church. So Jesus is here. So I don't see Jesus. Are you Jesus? You Jesus? Not even close. He says he's not even close. I didn't say that. He's no, he's here in the person of his Spirit, right? So he comes in the person of his Spirit. And so when we come to church, what we should expect is we should expect that we are able to commune. We talked about communion earlier, right? We should be able to expect to commune with Jesus Christ because he's here, because we're the temple. Now, there's a survey done several years ago that I shared with you before about a large number of evangelical Christians say that they're unhappy at their church. And the number one reason they gave for being unhappy at their church was that they went to church wanting to experience God, and they left church not having experienced him. That's sad, isn't it? You go to church, you want the reality of God, and you leave empty. Now, that can happen to all of us. It's happened to me before. Come to church, leave, But if it happens week after week after week, month after month after month, there's only two conclusions you can make. That church is not inhabited by Jesus, so it's not a real church. Or there's something wrong with me, and something's blocking my communion. And Christ comes, and he's here, and he's ministering, but for some reason I'm not able to receive. I'm not sensing his presence. I'm not being touched or by his Spirit. I'm not hearing the word. I mean, I'm hearing the words, but I'm not hearing the word. You know what I'm saying? You know the difference? I've given sermons before, and someone comes to me and say, "How did you know?" How did I know what? How did you know? How did you know I needed to hear that? That sermon was right for me. You were speaking right to me. How did you know? Well, I don't know anything. Okay? The Spirit of God knows.
Yep.
Right?
Yep.
And so I can read a Bible verse and five different people get five different things from the Holy Spirit. Because he knows. And he's here, and he ministers, and he speaks, and he convicts, and he exhorts, and he heals, and he comforts, and he does all sorts of wonderful things because he's here in our midst. I believe this, do you?
Yes.
If we don't believe this, let's not come back next week. I'm serious. If we don't believe this, what are we doing here? I mean, I know you're all come because the preaching's so good. I know that. But listen. We are here for Jesus. We are here because we love him. We want to experience him. We want to know him more deeply. We want to learn of his word, right? I think we sang it earlier. It's all about you, Jesus, right? It's all about him. That's why we're here. And we come sometimes, and we come ready to worship, and we're full of the Spirit, and we're like, yeah, I'm going to do it, man. I'm just going to glorify God tonight. I'm going to sing my heart out. And sometimes we come in, and we're so empty, we just say, Jesus, help. And he does help. And we come together as a temple, and the Spirit comes, and Jesus is in our midst. And there's real ministry. There's real encouragement. There's real transformation. You know, every now and then we'll ask people to come down if they feel like they need prayer. And we'll have a prayer time up front. It could be, you know, sometimes it's just an open invitation. Sometimes it's a specific call. And sometimes there's just a sense, you know, there's people here that need prayer. They need ministry. So we invite people to come down. And I'll tell you what, we don't grandstand around here. We don't give a lot of reports about what God's doing, but I'm amazed at some of the things God does in people's lives, in this church, in this room. I've had people come forward physically ill, and they ask us to pray, and we pray, and sometimes it's not a pastor or a deacon or anybody. It's just other people in the body, and they pray, and they go back to their seat, and they're healed. Well, who healed them? Jesus Christ did. I've had people come forward, and they've been in bondage to sins for years, decades. They have fought and fought and fought and fought against sins. And they'll come and they'll say, "Will you pray for me? I'm struggling with this sin." And we'll pray. And guess what? They go back and they sit down and it's gone. They're healed. They're delivered. I've seen it. I'm astounded. I'm like, holy cow. Jesus must be in this place. Because it's not me. It's not the person praying, ultimately. It's Jesus in his temple. It's kind of like when Jesus went into the temple and cleansed it, you know? He comes and he cleanses his temple. And so Jesus is here, and when we gather, we must come believing that. You know why? Because as I just read to my kids over the dinner recently, in Mark 6, it said when he went to his hometown, it said that Jesus could not do many mighty works there. And Bob, you know why, don't you? Why? Because of their unbelief. The Son of God, full of glory and power, able to work any kind of miracle he chose, yet because of their unbelief, it says he couldn't do many mighty works. And he left. He healed a few sick people, it says, and then he left town. Because of their unbelief. So if we come to church believing, then we will see the fruit of that faith. Because Jesus said, according to your faith, so be it. According to your faith, so be it. And when people come seeking God and seeking the reality of Christ, I mean the reality and not just the form, when they come, God responds to their faith and God meets them right where they are. I believe that. I believe that according to the Word of God, no one who truly seeks Jesus Christ, no one who truly seeks him in faith will be disappointed. Now, it may take them a long time. It may take struggle. It may take sacrifice. It may take whatever the Lord asks of you, I don't know, but I know this, that if you seek him, you will not seek him in vain. You will not seek him in vain. So when we gather, we must come as a believing people, expecting God to meet us where we are. And when we gather at church, we should expect to see God work. It should not be the odd thing, or the exceptional thing, rather it should be the norm. Because when the Spirit of God is present, it is there you see healing, it is there you see deliverance, it is there you see conviction, it is there you see repentance, it is there you see all sorts of things, because those are the fruit of his presence in our midst. Amen? Amen. I need to wrap it up because I've gone too long. I'll say one more thing. Well, I wanted to say a couple more, but I won't because of time. So maybe it's best that we stop here, and maybe we'll continue this message. Let's stand together and pray. Let's bow our heads together, if you would. All heads bowed and eyes closed, please. There are people here tonight that need Jesus Christ. They don't need Christianity. They don't need religion. They need Jesus Christ. I don't mean to insult your religion and to insult your conventions, but your religion will not save you. Your religion ultimately will not fulfill you. Your religion is not the answer to anything that besets you. The answer to your problems is Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to invite you to call upon him, because the Bible says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a universal invitation, whosoever. Whosoever is universal, anyone calls upon the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. One of the problems and one of the greatest obstacles to people coming to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ has actually been Christianity. It's actually been the church itself. People come to church and they see sin in the church, they see hypocrites in the church, they see things in the church and they say, I don't want to be a part of that. Would you all bow your heads, please, not look around the room? And if you're a Christian, I'd like you to pray for those here that aren't right now. And many people are turned off to Jesus because of what the church has represented of him. Well, I want to ask you to forgive the church. The church fails, but Jesus Christ never fails. We are a reflection of him, but sometimes a poor reflection. And don't judge Jesus Christ. Don't judge him based upon what professing Christians have done. Each of us must come to him on his own terms for who he claims to be. And he claimed to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And he will be your Savior. He will be your good shepherd. He will be your life and your sustenance. He will ultimately be everything that you'll ever need. I know that's hard to believe, but it's true. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, because that's the greatest thing he could give. That whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so I invite you now to just ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior. And he will. Because he's here. In your own words, Lord Jesus, I know I've sinned and I ask you to forgive me. I believe you died on the cross for me and rose from the dead. Christ, save me. I'm going to give another invitation to those of you that have known the Lord for a while. But before I do that, if anybody here is saying yes to Christ, asking Christ to be the Savior tonight, I want to pray for you. I won't call you forward. I won't embarrass you. But I do want to keep you in my prayers. So you can tell me about that decision. Very simply, just raise your hand up, and I'm going to keep you in my prayers. Anyone at all. Raise it high so I can see it. Anyone at all. Calling upon the Lord tonight. Anyone at all? Before I move on, I see your hand. God bless you. Anyone else? Anyone else? My second invitation then is to the professing Christians here. We need Jesus no less today and the first day that we came to him. And some of us have forgotten that. And we've drifted into our routines and our customs and forgotten that we're just as desperate today. We need Jesus Christ. And to admit that is not something that we should be ashamed of. It is something that we should glory in. Because it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. He is our glory. And I'm encouraging each of us that we will put Jesus Christ back in the center where he belongs. In order for him to be the center of our church, then he must be the center of our lives. We cannot have lives and homes that are out of order with Jesus pushed off to the side and then expect to have a church where Jesus is in the center. It doesn't work that way. And so I'm asking you to put Christ back in the center. And what I mean by that is I'm asking you to not resist his lordship in your life. In a way, we don't make him Lord because he is Lord. We don't put him in the center because he'll assume that place as long as we don't resist him. And so I'm asking the church, the professing church, every one of us, to say yes. I want Christ to be the center. I want to put him first. Will you do that? If you're saying yes, I'd like you to raise your hand.
Dip your heart in the stream of life. Let the pain and the sorrow be washed away in the waves of his mercy. As the deep cries out to deep.